That hymn takes me right back to my wedding day. That's the hymn we sang just after we were married, standing down here. And we sang it from our hearts then, and we sing it still. Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to the passage that was read earlier in the service, Philippians chapter 3, where we're concerned mainly with the latter part of the chapter. We have spent several weeks on the passage, Philippians chapter 3, from verse 3 down to verse 4 down to verse 14, and in which passage Paul speaks of his own personal experience as a Christian. And in doing so, he teaches all of us how we must address ourselves to the business of Christian faith, Christian life, and Christian service. It's all very practical, and in a sense it's all very challenging. But we must note the context in which he speaks of these things. The chapter begins in verse 1, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord. Be confident in the Lord. Find your joy in the Lord." And then he goes on immediately in verse 2 to warn against people whose influence is likely to distract us from the Lord and from the Lord's service and from the gospel. And then we come to the passage, verse 4 down to verse 14. And as we go through the chapter, we find then in verse 18 another warning. "Many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears." He's terribly upset at having to say this. "Many live as enemies of the cross of Christ." And I've always understood that word "live" as they live in the context of Christian profession. They would claim to be Christians, and yet they are enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ. But that warning in verse 18 and 19 gives way eventually to an expression of the essential attitude of the Christian believer in verse 20. "Our commonwealth," or our citizenship, it really means our name is on the voter's roll of heaven. That's where we really belong. That's our true address. "Our commonwealth is in heaven, and from heaven we await." There's an element of eagerness in it. "We await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, says Paul, is not the end, but is the beginning of something new and something fulfilling, because he will change our lowly body to be like his glorious body, and by his gracious power set free our whole personalities, bringing us and everyone else into subjection to himself. "Therefore, my brethren, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown." He really loved his congregation. And if a minister doesn't, he'll never be a real minister. "Therefore, my brethren, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus." Stand firm like this in the Lord. Now it's as part of that whole section of scripture that we have the passage, chapter 3, verses 4 to 14, the culmination of which is verses 13 and 14, where Paul says, "Brethren, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do." My word, he was a single-minded man. "This one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And you see there a man, I think the best way to describe it is a man captured by Jesus. A man enthusiastic about Jesus. A man determined to follow Jesus, and at whatever cost, to be the kind of man that God could use. And if we want to compare ourselves with anybody else, don't compare ourselves with each other, because none of us are perhaps all that great as Christians. Compare ourselves to this man, Paul. Captured by Jesus. Would you to any degree say that was true of you? Enthusiastic for Jesus? Oh, there are some folk who are dead against enthusiasm, especially about things. Be enthusiastic about a football team, even if they lose every game. Oh, be enthusiastic about this and that. Be enthusiastic about your career. But oh, don't be enthusiastic about Jesus. If you get enthusiastic about religion, you'll be queer and unbalanced and all rubbish. Why shouldn't we be enthusiastic about Jesus? What a man he was. What a life he lived. Death he died. What a glorious resurrection was his. What a crown of glory. What a kingdom is his. Why shouldn't we be enthusiastic about Jesus? Paul was captured by Jesus, enthusiastic for Jesus, determined to follow Jesus, and wanting above everything else to be the kind of man that God could use. When he says in verse 12, not that I've already obtained or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. I think last week I read it. I press on to grasp more fully what I have been grasped for by God through Jesus Christ. And when he speaks about having been grasped by Jesus, he sees purpose in all that he has gone through. Remember, he suffered the loss of everything. And all that he's going through, he's still suffering the loss of everything. And he speaks in the beginning of verse 15, let those of us who are mature, it's the same word basically as the word perfect in verse 12. And he's really saying, let us go on to maturity. Since we have been grasped by Christ for salvation and for salvation's purpose and for salvation's end, that is glory. Oh, let us go on, let us go on, let us go on. And of course, inevitably, that sent me in my Bible over to Hebrews chapter 5 at verse 12, where the writer by the Holy Spirit is speaking to the Christians. And he's already in verse 11. About all this we have much to say, which is hard to explain, since you Christians have become dull of hearing. You're not listening to God's word the way that you once did in the early days of your Christian life and service. You're growing dull of hearing. Verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles, the ABC of God's Word. Look, says the God by the Holy Spirit through His Word, all the time you've sat under biblical preaching, you should be teachers of the gospel in your own right. But the truth of the matter is that you need to be taught again the ABC of God's Word. You need milk, spiritual milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a child. But solid food, you know, this is the kind of abuse. Oh, it was a difficult sermon. I just switched off. Why? Because you just want spiritual milk, something that you can lap up a little of just to make you feel a little better, rather than coming to grips with the strong meat of God's word. Solid food is for the mature, for those who have their faculties trained by practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and let us go on to maturity. And that, you see, is the great call that you find through and through the Scriptures. No, there's no suggestion in Paul's words or in these words from Hebrews that youthful enthusiasm should give way to middle-aged, easy-going Christianity. Far, far from it. The longer you live with Christ and the longer you live with a knowledge of His grace and His goodness, the more your heart should be on fire to serve Him. And Paul says, verse 15, and here's where we continue the passage, let those of us who are mature be thus minded. It seems in the situation in the church at Philippi that some Christians were taking the attitude that having trusted Christ for salvation, having been converted, if you want to use the word, having been born again, having been saved, these are all biblical terms. But it seemed that there were some Christians in the church at Philippi taking the attitude that having trusted Christ and accepted Christ, that they had arrived spiritually. But then you see, conversion is not a terminus, it's only a beginning. When a baby is born, that's not the end of the baby, that's only the beginning. But some were feeling, well, I've come to Christ, I've trusted Christ, His salvation is mine, full salvation, hallelujah, glory be. Everything now should be peace and joy and fulfillment and victory. But that could really be described as people believing in what I would call instant holiness. And that's the kind of generation, of course, we're living in. We're all for instant coffee and ready-cooked meals. You know, a couple of minutes in the microwave and all the work it saves. We're a lazy lot, really. No, I don't have a microwave, and I don't want one. But putting it into the spiritual realm, there is a reluctance to come to grips with the struggle and the battle and the discipline and the striving and the cost. There is not such a thing as effortless Christianity. I remember a young lad in my Bible class in my assistant days in Springburn, and he trusted Christ for salvation, and he said to me a wee while after, you know, Mr. Blip, I've more of a struggle now than I had before I became a Christian. I said, oh, that's normal. Effortless Christianity, there's not such a thing. Paul didn't know it. He battled and struggled and wrestled and fought. And to think in terms of effortless Christianity is not mature or adult thinking. And this is what Paul spoke about in verses 7 to 14 of our chapter. He says, it's a battle. It has always been a battle. And it always will be a battle. I hope some of you are saying, oh, Mr. Philip, that's a comfort because it's been a battle this past week. Well, it's meant to be a comfort. It's meant to be an encouragement. Always a battle, but not a hopeless one. I like the way that the compilers of our church hymnary compiled the various sections of hymns. And one section is entitled, conflict and victory. And these two belong together. I think what I'm speaking about might be helped a little if I quoted to you from the Shorter Catechism. Now I would encourage you, it only costs about 25p. If you don't have a catechism, you ought to have. Listen to this. It asks the question, what is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Justification is an act of God's grace. Once done, it is done forever. We can't emphasize that too often. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, and neither men nor devils, neither the past nor the present nor the future can alter that. God has declared us accepted because we have trusted Christ. And I sure am glad that nobody can change that. But then the catechism goes on in question 35 to say, what is sanctification? That's the whole business of holiness. Holiness of character and holiness of life. What is sanctification? Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled, now notice, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Justification once done, done forever. Sanctification of life is that process whereby we are enabled more and more and more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. And Paul says in verse 15, if you are really getting to grips with what it means to be a Christian, that's the reference to maturity. If you are really getting to grips with what it means to be a Christian, recognize that life will be for you as he has described it for him in verses 7 to 14. A battle and determination. And I think there are two reasons for this. And the first Paul has referred to a way back in chapter 2 at verse 15, where he speaks about the world in terms of a crooked and perverse generation. Now you can't live a Christian life in that context without a battle. Callum referred in his prayer to all the different pressures that come upon our young folk and our growing young folk and the rest of us for that matter. And we need to remind ourselves of that verse that we emphasize frequently when in our Sunday morning services we were studying in the first epistle of John. I'm referring to the first epistle of John chapter 5 at verse 19. The whole world order lies in the wicked one. The atmosphere, the conditioning, the motivation of this world order of ours is devilish and demonic and antichrist. And if we are going to be Christ's men and women in a world and in a society like this, then it'll be a battle. And we've got to be determined. But the second reason why it must be a battle, and I'm quoting here from Galatians chapter 5 verse 17, is simply that in the Christian, born of God, there are two natures. And Paul says in that verse in Galatians chapter 5 verse 17, the Spirit, I'm quoting the old version because I think it's got the feeling of it better, the Spirit lusts against the flesh and the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and these two are contrary. And that's why Christian life's a battle. But as I said, it is not an equal battle. It's not an equal struggle. Because God and Satan are not equal. Christ won the victory. He is the conqueror. And he has given us salvation, and that's why Paul said earlier, remember, work out the salvation that you have. And fear and trembling, because God is at work in you, but it'll be a battle and a struggle. And therefore Paul says in verse 15, let those of us who are mature be thus minded. Think of Christian life and Christian services, Paul, as I have spoken of it. Recognize the essential pattern, adopt the right attitude, and if anything, you are otherwise minded. Now, Paul doesn't mean here otherwise minded in terms of doctrine. We don't believe in open-ended theology. As I said in one assembly debate, I think it was, if something is open at both ends, everything tends to fall out. And open-ended theology ends up with no theology at all. Paul is not suggesting that we are free to have our own idea as to what the gospel is. We are tied to the scriptures. God has revealed the message of the gospel. And Paul is not speaking about being otherwise minded in terms of setting our hearts on Christ. Because the whole of the Bible, the whole of the New Testament says, set your heart on Christ and go after him. What he's saying is, if any of you, in anything you are otherwise minded, God will reveal that also to you. He's saying, if you can't see how this applies to you at the moment, at this particular stage in your Christian life, if you can't at the moment see how you could cope to live like this, or if in actual fact you say, well, it's all rather perplexing, Paul, because I'm not finding my Christian life nearly as difficult as you seem to be feeling your Christian life. Or, says Paul, if at the present stage, for a variety of reasons, you don't seem to see the need to be so radical in your faith and so committed in your life, verse 16, hold true to what you have learned and grasped, and God will lead you on. You know, God's really very kind. It's a poor illustration. A primary school teacher wouldn't require the children to study and understand the calculus. I still don't understand it. That's by the way. God is like that. He doesn't expect those who are new Christians to be magnificently and perfectly instructed and balanced in their theology. He said, oh no, have you grasped Christ? Oh, you say, yes, he's my Savior. Have you grasped that all you need is in Christ? Oh yes, I believe that. Have you got hold of the fact that because of Christ and in Christ, your life is going to be richer and greater and fuller and far? Oh yes, you say, I've grasped. Oh well, says Paul, you hold on to that. You be true to what you've learned. There's a hymn we sometimes sing in our supplementary hymn book on Sunday evenings. How does it go? I know not how, why God's wondrous grace to me he has made known. And right through the hymn there's all this about, oh, I don't know this, I don't know that, but I know whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Oh, I find myself thinking at the moment about dear old Chrissy McLagan, who used to sit away down here at the front of the church. I remember in one occasion she said to me, you know, Mr. Lip, when you're preaching and you use one of their big theology words, the Lord just says to me, it's all right, Chrissy, you don't need to understand that word. She was right. And of course, feeling a bit dejected, I walked home that day thinking, why did I use the big theology word? Who was I trying to impress with big theology words? Oh yes, I know they're important. Oh, says Paul, hold true to what we have attained. Be true to what you have learned and grasped, and God will lead you on. Oh, Christians, if you're having a struggle just now, God's on your side. That's biblical, Romans chapter 8. If God be for us, who can be against us? He's on our side. He's trying to make it easier for us. He's not setting out to make it more difficult for us. Oh, you say, preacher, but it's difficult. Well, I guess maybe it needs to be difficult at the moment for you to learn what God is teaching you. Be true to what you have learned and grasped, and God will lead you on. Notice here that Paul doesn't ostracize or write off those who can't quite see as he sees. He says, let us hold true to what we have attained or learned. Don't go back on your commitment to Christ. He will lead you as you are able. Isaiah 42 verse 3, the bruised reed he will not break, and the smoking flax he won't quench. God's not in the business of snuffing you out. Oh, you say, preacher, sometimes my faith seems to just be a wee flickering flame. Well, it's the Almighty God who comes down on his knees beside you, and he blows his breath on that little flickering flame of faith to make it burn brighter. What a God. I'm so glad I've got a God like that. The God of encouragement. Only, says Paul in verse 16, hold true to what we have attained, first of all in belief and also in practice as a way of life. Hold true, no easing off. Not time to be turning up references, but in his first epistle, Peter in chapter 2, verse 11 says, abstain from those things that wage war against your soul. It's a very vivid phrase. Are there things in your life and my life that in actual fact wage war against our soul, the good of our souls? Oh, says Paul, you better stop that. In his second letter, chapter 1, verse 5, Peter says, make every effort to add your, or to build upon your faith, or to grow out of your faith, all the graces of character. But just as children develop at different speeds, so in Christian life, new believers, and believers who have been believers for a lot of years, We learn at different speeds. Some areas we learn about quickly, other areas we learn about slowly. But the one who is our Savior, the one who is our teacher, the one who is our shepherd, is the one who leads. He doesn't drive. It's the devil who drives us. It is Jesus who leads. And so we come to verse 17. We've just time to deal with a little more. Brethren, oh, lest it be thought I'm being sexist, brothers and sisters. And oh, what a plea there is here. Brethren, join in imitating me. I don't know that I've come across many ministers who are willing to say this very plainly. as Paul says it. Brothers and sisters, disciples of Jesus, join in imitating me. Be like I am. Of course, we all say that kind of thing, for example, when we baptize a child. The parents say it, and then when the congregation stand there saying it, that by prayer, precept, and example, we will bring up our children. So that when our children at various ages say to us, how should I live to be a good Christian? We should be able to, well, be like father and mother. It's quite a challenge, isn't it? Maybe some here this morning are saying, oh, that's maybe why my children have grown up to have no interest, no real interest and no real commitment to Jesus. Brothers and sisters, says Paul, join in imitating me and mark those who live like us as you have an example in us. Oh, there's lots about this in the Bible. Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians saying, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. It's a very serious verse in Romans chapter 16, verse 17, where Paul says, I appeal to you, brethren, to take note of those who create dissensions and difficulties in opposition to the doctrine which you have been taught, and avoid them. Paul says, be careful of people who are terrors. They're not doing any good. Mark them and avoid them. Be very careful with those who are offbeat in doctrine or in life. And that means we need to be very careful who we follow, who we copy, and who we listen to. Because, says Paul, verse 18, many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears. In a sense, at this point, he has to stop and swallow a great lump in his throat and wipe his eyes. I tell you, these folk, they're claiming to be Christians, but they live as enemies of the cross of Christ. They are working, the whole influence of their lives is against Christ. And Paul says this with tears. Perhaps because some of those he is referring to were his own converts, brought to faith through his ministry, and now they're exercising an influence that is taking people away from their commitment to Christ. Oh, says Paul through his tears, they are enemies of the cross. They are clouding and they are contradicting the glorious message of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They are essentially, oh, this is what verse 19 means, they are essentially worldly minded, pleasure motivated, self-centered. That's what it means. Their God is the belly. The satisfaction of their inclinations and their various appetites. They say they're Christians, but that's how they live. It's what they like and what they want that determines what they do. And says Paul, they are worldly minded. They do not look as we look to the world to come and to the coming of the Lord. I need to stop here. Let me ask you a question. Which world determines your attitude to and your way of life? This world or the world to come? Remembering, of course, that this world is temporary. And that world is eternal. Which world determines your attitude to life and your way of life? People say to me sometimes, well, you know, Mr. Lip, I want to get on. Who do you want to get on with? Is it God? Which world do you want to get on in? Would you sell your spiritual birthright for the temporary pleasures of this passing world? I remind you of Paul's tears as he spoke about this. He had a heart of love for the Lord Jesus Christ, who had loved him and died for him. He had a heart of love for his fellow Christians, and a heart of love for those who as yet had not come to the Savior. And Paul sees some of these people that he's speaking about ending their whole life in this world and passing into the eternal world, contrary to God and separated from God forever. Oh, he says, how I grieve that there are people who by their way of life are hiding the gospel from those who so desperately need to hear it. And as far as Paul is concerned, in Christ there is forgiveness, there is life, there is hope, there is liberty. And in the middle of the chapter, Paul said, I plead with you, hold true to what you have believed and go on from there. Amen, and may God bless to us the preaching of his word.